The passage of Scripture I will preach on today is from the Old Testament, Psalm 8. And on Sunday nights, I've been preaching through the Psalms, and this is actually one that I skipped. And I thought that I'd give you a taste of Sunday night on Sunday morning with the Psalms. So today is Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemy, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, in your outline and in the bulletin, I titled this message, The Greatness of God's Glory. But after I got the bulletin all done and printed and everything, I thought of another name for this. I thought I could call it Reveling in God's Glory, or we even could call it Reveling in the Greatness of God's Glory. And I thought some might not know this word revel, what it means, or understand how it applies here. And so I looked it up in the dictionary just to make sure I knew really what it meant myself. And in Webster's, according to our modern Webster's dictionary, it means to take pleasure or satisfaction, meaning taking pleasure or satisfaction in something. In this case, we would be taking pleasure and satisfaction in the glory of God being displayed throughout the world. We'd see it in his creatures. We'd see it in the sun and the moon and the stars and in the animals and in the trees and even in each other. And we would take pleasure in that. And we would take satisfaction. But then I looked at the 1828 version of Webster's dictionary, the one that Noah Webster himself wrote. And to revel meant to feast with loose and clamorous merriment. That gave a little more flavor to this word. Clamorous means, if you don't know, loud and noisy. And merriment we should know because we always say Merry Christmas and it means to be merry and to feast in this way. And I thought that's wonderful because we are supposed to feast on God's Word. And we are called even to feast on God Himself. Jeremiah 15:16 says, your words were found and I did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. God's words we can eat. Not really that we physically eat the Bible, but we eat it spiritually and we let it inside it and it becomes even part of us. Scripture also says, Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. So we can, in a sense, taste God ourselves. And just like a wonderful meal, when you taste something at a restaurant and it's really wonderful, sometimes you'll go to somebody else and you'll say, I had this here. This was really, really good. Why don't you go here? And we should be the same about God. If we taste and see that he is good, we should say, hey, this is my God. Taste and see. Try for yourself. Try him. Trust him. Now, Psalm 8, I think, fits in to the idea of a spiritual feast. And you could actually say that this is a sort of spiritual sandwich because verse 1 and verse 9 are the same, like two precious slices of the bread of life. Notice verse 1 says, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And verse 9, the last verse of this psalm says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And the reason David did this was the style of the Hebrews in that day. That's the theme that he wants to communicate. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, or it could be how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so that's the main theme of this. And I can just see David writing this. He's looking up maybe at the stars at night. Maybe he's already looked and seen God's glory all around him in the beautiful scenery. And we can appreciate the idea of David looking up to God, of seeing and thinking his name is excellent in all the earth, or seeing around him. Another time we could think, a sadder time, David was looking down, wasn't he? And he saw Bathsheba and he fell into sin. So in order to be right with the Lord, we need to be looking up to heaven, up to heavenly things. It says in Colossians 3, 1 through 3, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of earth. That's a constant battle for me. I'm always wanting to focus my mind on the things above rather than the things of the earth. And Psalm 8 helps us to do this because it says, consider the heavens. David says he's considering the heavens. Well, that's the introduction. My first point is his glory is seen in his earthly creations. Here we see in the very first verse, it says, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of David, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And we can look around us. He's not even just saying how excellent is your name in the heavens. He's saying how excellent is your name in all the earth. Everywhere around you when you look, if you're looking by the light of God, by the light of Christ, you should be able to see the excellency of God and His creation. Where do we see God's glory? Well, we see it in the rain that waters and the lightning that fertilizes the ground. Lightning actually fertilizes the ground. It helps the crops to grow. In the exquisite beauty and perfection of each snowflake that comes down. Not that we see that much in Florida, but we have palm trees and sand and oceans, all that glorify God. In the growth of a giant redwood from a tiny seed. I saw a movie once about, and I don't remember if it was talking about redwoods, but the seed is a lot smaller than that big tree. And the seed, when you think of it, has all the DNA, the blueprint, the instruction for that tree, all contained in this little tree. What an amazing thing. What if we could make a computer like that when it's that small? And when you buy it, you can get it in a little container like this, and then it grew up into some great thing. But God does that, and we don't even think about it. In the flight of the bird, the design of a hummingbird that can is just perfectly made, where his little beak can take the nectar out of a flower. And he has the quite right wings where he can stay by that flower with his wings going so fast. Just think, if you've ever seen a hummingbird, how tired you would be if you moved your arms that fast for that long. But he's not tired at all because he's made to do that. Or the woodpecker who's able to use his beak to eat out of wood trees, get the bugs out of them, and et cetera, and et cetera, et cetera. We could look around us and see all these glorious things. And the more our eyes are right with the Lord, right with God, the more we'll see His hands in everything. The more we will enjoy all this glory all around us. Secondly, though, it says His glory is higher, even greater than the heavens. Who has set your glory above the heavens? God's glory is above the heavens. Many times people say, well, God is in the heavens. He dwells in the heavens. Well, it's true. He does dwell in it. But He is above it. He's over it. He is all around it. If you go to the edge of the universe, which nobody will probably ever go, unless we're enabled to after we die, God is there. He is bigger than our universe. And what does it mean that God's glory is above the heavens? Surely He is greater than the heavens, which He created. First Kings, Solomon says this in 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell upon the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Our earth is 8,000 miles in diameter. The moon is 240,000 miles from the earth. Like a 3-day trip, I guess, if you travel the speed of a bullet like Superman or something. The sun is 400 times further from us than the moon is. 93 million miles. 240,000 compared to 93 million. You think 240,000. I've driven, that far in cars. But 93 million miles, nobody's driven that distance. It would take a long time, and that's just the sun. Neptune's orbit is 30 times greater, meaning around the sun, than the Earth. Pluto is even further, has even a greater orbit around the sun. And if you put all the orbits of the planets together in our solar system in a tube, the tube would be 6 billion miles to a side. Notice how the numbers get bigger and bigger. This is just our solar system, 6 billion miles. And then it would take 4,278 such solar system cubes, set next to each other before we get to the next closest star, Alpha Centauri. 6 billion mile cubes. 4,278 of them to our nearest star, which is 50 trillion miles away. The star Rigel stretches 70 suns across. Here's just a few stars to look at. Betelgeuse, 400 light years away, is 600 times the diameter of our sun. 600 times our sun. Betelgeuse is. And this is still in our galaxy. And there are even bigger stars in our galaxy than Betelgeuse. Beyond this, still in our galaxy, we see globular clusters of stars. These are clusters of thousands of stars, which we see about 100 clusters of stars, meaning clusters of thousands of stars within our galaxy, and then, which is our Milky Way galaxy, is 80,000 light years across, and a light year is 5.88 trillion miles, just one, and our galaxy is 80,000 of those across. And our galaxy is just one of billions of galaxies. And they're always finding more and more. It just goes farther and farther as far as the Hubble telescope. Because it's up in the sky. There's no clouds blocking it. They're able to see further and further. And they still can't see the end of it. And yet God is greater than all of this. Not so amazing when David says here, what is man that thou art mindful of him? When I look at your stars, and yet he is, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? But before that, in verse 2, his glory is seen in the perfect praise of babes and infants. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And here is a verse that Jesus quoted. It says in Matthew 21, 15 and 16, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. When Jesus, that was right after Jesus had came into Jerusalem on the donkey after he entered the temple, and the children were praising him, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." God had ordained that praise from the children. And this is perfect praise. We see God glorified by the earth, by the heaven, now by the children. They're praising him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this verse is certainly prophetic. We know that because Christ is applying it to himself. And also when we talk, we see Jesus in Jesus' eyes. Babes could also mean simple, ordinary men, simple, ordinary people. We see this in Luke 10. See, I have to include this because we don't have very many little babies or children here. But we are still babes. We can be like babes in Christ because the disciples themselves were. Luke 10, 17 through 21 says, "Then the 70, notice it's not just the 12, it's the 70. Jesus had 70 disciples going out, returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" You know what Jesus is doing there when he's saying, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven"? The 70 are returning. These are his disciples who he has commissioned. He told them to go out and heal the sick and cast out demons and do these things. And it's not just the 12, his closest disciples, but these other disciples. And they're all excited. They're coming back to Jesus. And they're saying, "We did this, Lord. We're casting out demons." And Jesus is encouraging them. He's excited that they're excited. He's saying, "Yes, I saw Satan fall from heaven, like lightning fall from heaven." Why? Because they were casting out demons, and Jesus is encouraging them, agreeing with them. And he says, "Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and all over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless," he says, "do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes." These men that had been casting out demons, these men who had been doing the work of God, were not the wise and the prudent. They weren't the Pharisees who had studied for a long time. They were what Jesus called babes. And when we're babes in Christ, when we're not depending on our own power, when we're not worried about our own weaknesses and warts, and the Spirit is working in us, God reveals us these great things, and he uses us in these great ways. And so we see that the praise is given by babes, which are literal babes and children, but also grown-ups, disciples who are babes in their faith in Christ. Fourthly, his glory is seen in his wonderful mindfulness towards mankind and in the position he gave man in his creation. Here again, back to verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." Now, when I think of these verses, and what is man that thou art mindful of him, this story always comes to mind, and I had trouble finding it. I finally did, though. King Lion and the Beetle. And it says, and I'll just read it. "King Lion looked in the mirror. 'What a beautiful and noble creature I am,' he said. 'I will go forth to show my devoted subjects that their leader is every inch a king.' The king put on his robes of state, his large jewel crown, and all his gold and silver medals. As he walked down the roads of the kingdom, everyone saw and bowed down to the ground. 'Yes, yes,' said King Lion, 'I deserve this respect from my people, for truly I am every inch a king.' There was a tiny beetle standing near the road. When the king saw him, he cried, "Beetle, I command you to bow low before me." "Your royal majesty," said the beetle, "I know that I am small, but if you look at me closely, you will see that I am making a bow." The king leaned over. "Beetle," he said, "you are so hard to see down there. I'm still not sure you are bowing." "Your majesty," said the beetle, "please look more closely. I assure you that I am indeed bowing." The king leaned over a little further. The robes of state, the large jewel crown, and all the gold and silver medals had made King Lion very top-heavy. Suddenly, he lost his balance and fell on his head. With a great roar, he rolled into the ditch at the side of the road, and the frightened beetle scurried away. From head to foot, every inch of King Lion was covered with wet mud. Now, some people, and even some false religions, think of God as somewhat like that lion. He's so big, he's so high, he's so holy that he cannot see us at all. We're like little beetles on the ground, or even smaller to him, and he doesn't notice us. He doesn't even know we exist. And yet when we look at Scripture, we see that God is bigger than big. He's able to see and know each and every one of us. He knows our thoughts before we think them. Jesus said about his heavenly Father's knowledge of his disciples, his people. He says, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hair of your head are all numbered." He knows the numbers of the hairs on each of our heads. A seemingly very insignificant thing, yet the Lord knows it. That means he knows every little thing about each one of us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our concerns. He knows things that we cannot possibly know about each other. The governor of our state doesn't know what's going on in our church today. But the Lord knows. He's watching and he sees. He loves us. And he knows these things. Human beings don't have that kind of knowledge or mindfulness. And in this psalm, David elaborates on God's mindfulness. He says God has placed man, human beings, in an honorable position, a little lower than the angels. He says he's given us dominion over the animals, the creatures of the earth. This whole idea militates against the idea of evolution. And atheism, and the whole idea that we are insignificant, dust in the wind, blowing around. Carl Sagan said, "Who are we?" We find that we live on an insignificant planet of a humdrum star lost in a galaxy tucked away in some forgotten corner of a universe in which there are far more galaxies than people. Well, that's the atheistic way of looking at it. Seeing us as just floating piece of dust we're riding on, and nobody knows us, nobody sees us, nobody's watching us. Or when we think of the Christian way, the God of the universe, who's greater than all of it, knows each one of us. He cares about us. He wants us to live in a certain way, to seek to please him. And so there's a great divide between these beliefs, between either being created in God's image, being given a position above the angels, or being evolved a little higher than the higher animals. That's the choice. And we are a little lower than the angels in God's eyes. And yet the ultimate example of God's mindfulness is displayed in the second person of the Godhead. And I'll talk about him, Jesus, more tonight when I preach on Psalm 16. But Jesus, who became man, our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews, quoting these verses that I just read, it says, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.' For in that he put all things in him, in subjection under him, he has left nothing that is not put under him. But We do now see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I don't know if you caught all that, and I don't think, I haven't totally caught all of it. When you think of this, what it's saying, how mindful is God towards mankind? How mindful is he when we're lost? He is so mindful that even though he's the God of all the universe, he became a human being. Notice it says here about Jesus, it says, by whom are all things? Meaning he created all things. For whom are all things? He is the one that all things, not just human beings, but the angels, the demons, the heavens, the earth, were all made for Jesus, ultimately, for his glory. And he who did this, it says, he became a human being himself. And he's not above calling each one of us brethren, brother, or sister, if we're sisters. What an amazing thing. The God who created the universe, by whom all things are, for whom all things are, he is raising us up to the point. He's mindful of us to the point he calls us brother. How opposite of Carl Sagan's idea. We have God in the second person in Jesus Christ calling us brother. We who are puny, sinful human beings, for whom and by whom all things are, the Creator, he calls us brethren, brothers. His glory is seen in the repeated praises of his redeemed people. I've already said a little bit about this, but I want to mention it again. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Verse 1, the same thing in verse 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And then the next verse in verse 2 of Hebrews, that's verse 9 I just read. Same verse, same words though. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, or babes of nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies. Our mouths are wonderful things if you think about it. I started talking about having a spiritual feast, and maybe some of you are hungry because it's noontime. We can eat. Tomorrow we will be eating, but we have a spiritual feast in the Word of God. And our mouths are also for praising. Here it says, out of the mouths of nursing infants you have ordained strength. We can praise the Lord with our mouths. They can be full of deadly poison. Romans 3, 13 and 14, either dead or full of deadly poison, or both. Their throat is an open tomb, meaning full of dead stuff. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And that's all of us without Christ. Our mouths are full of terrible things. They're not full of praise for God. They are dead. Or, as David says in another psalm, he says, he also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many shall see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. He's put a new song in our mouths. If we truly know him, we will sing Psalm 8. Our eyes will see God's glory around us. We will see God's mindfulness towards us and wonder at the fact that the God who created all these things sees us and knows us and cares for us. And David starts his psalm with praise, and he ends his psalm with praise. Because at least at this time in David's life, he was seeing God's glory all around him. Let us also praise the Lord again by singing hymn number 119. But let's pray first. Father,